We've been reading the Bible together, which is a good thing. It's a good idea. And we just finished the Gospel of John, and this week we started Zechariah. Zechariah is just a little bit different than John. Okay, a little bit more difficult to read, but it's part of God's Word. It's in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And by the way, if this is the first time you've ever heard of it, we're reading the Bible together. Passages that we post on the internet, and we have daily Bible reading guides as well that you can use so that we're all reading the same passages together every day. And then our services on Sunday morning look back at passages we've read. So we're going to look back at those opening chapters of the prophecy called Zechariah. But if I were to summarize the prophecy of Zechariah in just a sentence or two, it would be what the title says up there, putting the house in order. Zechariah lived in a time when God's people needed to literally put God's house in order and spiritually put their houses in order, get things right. That's what the prophecy of Zechariah is all about. And he has an unusual way of doing it. He uses prophetic images, and it's not as easy to read as perhaps, you know, Jesus stood and blessed the food and fed thousands and went to the cross, the narrative of the stories in John that most of us are familiar with. It's not that kind of reading. But it does talk about the same things. In Newsweek magazine, there was a back page list of statistics this past week. I don't get sermons from Newsweek, but I read as much as I can just to give me a good perspective on things. And in the closing back portion of Newsweek this past week was an article of statistics, and it was entitled, "What Are We Really Most Afraid Of?" What are we really most afraid of? You think of things that petrify you, that just make you just stop dead in your tracks, and you just shudder to think about these things, and you fixate on them. But is that what I should really be afraid of? For instance, and these are all statistics from different governmental agencies, and they come from different years, as you'll see. But the subject of shark attacks or shark bites. In the year 2009, there were 28 recorded shark attacks on the coasts of the United States. We're petrified. We hype up shark attacks. All it takes is looking at the movie Jaws from years ago. That's enough to do you in. But compare this. Dog bites, 8.3 million in 2005. Americans killed by terrorist attacks, 33 in the year 2008. We hear about that on the news. We're petrified of it. We're scared to death of terrorist attacks. We wonder who's going to pull out a gun and do this or that. 33 Americans were killed by terrorist attacks in 2008. Americans who died of the seasonal flu, 36,171. What are we really most afraid of? Deaths by allergic reaction to peanuts, 75. Deaths by unintentional poisoning, 257,531. What are we most afraid of? Women who die from breast cancer, 40,170. Women who die from heart disease, 432,709. Fatal airline accidents in the year 2005, 321 people perished. Fatal car crashes, 34,017 in 2008. We fixate on certain things because they're terrifying. The media, their hype, doesn't help the situation, I know. But some things we just live in fear of. But what are we really afraid of? Or what should we really be focusing on? That's what Zechariah is about. It's in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, where the prophet says this, or God says this through the prophet Zechariah. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. I tried to emphasize as I was reading those two verses the fact that most everything that God said he was going to do was in the future. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. I will rebuild my house. I will measure out the city of Jerusalem. That's a good thing. Man, he was going to just simply lay out the boundary of his holy city. You will again overflow with prosperity. You will again be comforted, O Zion, says the Lord. And again, I will choose Jerusalem. He's speaking about what he wants to do, what he sees, what's going to happen, the promise that God gives them, all out there in the future. But see, what they were afraid of, what they were thinking about, was a past of exile and trouble. What are we most afraid of? Well, we'll fixate on this, or we'll focus on that, or we'll really get hyped up about this. And many times we'll miss what's most important to avoid or most important to focus on. God says, I am going to bless you again. I am going to restore you again. I am going to look upon you again with favor. But right now, all you're thinking about is your past filled with exile and trouble. What was it for them? For the people back in that day and time, when we say a past of exile and trouble, what was it that they suffered from? Little history lesson. It's on the facing page of the outline if you care to take it home. That'll help refresh your memory about these dates. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, finally makes it storming through the city gates of Jerusalem and desecrates the temple, which really meant he conquered God's people. 586 BC. He immediately does what he did with every other nation that he conquered. He conquered many. He sent them into exile. He scattered them all over the world, the known world. That meant that they couldn't have an uprising, or at least wouldn't be as easy to form an army and to stand up against Babylon because all the people were dispersed. That's what exile means. Trouble for them meant that they were uprooted from their homes. Meant that their economy was in shambles. That's what it was for them. Zechariah speaks these words from the very lips of God in 520 BC. 586 to 520. All those years, they lived in exile. All those years, that's what it was for them. They then get to come back home because Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, conquers Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon. And he does a great thing. It was in the plan of God because Isaiah calls Cyrus just an instrument of God. But Cyrus uttered forth or spoke forth what's called the edict, E-D-I-C-T, the statement of Cyrus. And it was, the Jews can go home, you're free. So wave after wave of Jews go back to Jerusalem to put the house in order, to rebuild the walls of the city. Ezra, Nehemiah, that's their story. And the building begins, but then the building stops. They quit. In the midst of building, in the midst of God's blessing, they get distracted and they stop their work. And it's years before the work continues. And it wasn't until 516 BC that the temple is rededicated, rebuilt. You see, for those people, exile and trouble literally was, we were conquered, we were dispersed, everything was taken away, and then when we went back home, we lost our focus. The Bible sums up everything that they did with the word idolatry. That's kind of the sum total of all sin in the Bible. You just add up this, put a line under it, total it up, it's idolatry. It's putting something else, anything else before God. That's what it was for them. But what is it for us? What is it for you and me today? If this passage says anything about us, what does it say about where we are, what we're doing? Are we experiencing exile and trouble in our world today? I think we are. And what I want to ask you to bear with me for a few moments in discussing is some issues of trouble and exile and fear regarding our church. I'm not here to yell. You know I'm not a screamer. I don't scream. Some speakers scream all the time. Well, I don't. I mean, I raise my voice at times, but I'm not a screamer. You know that. So I'm not here to raise my voice. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. I do that enough anyway. So I'm not here to make you feel guilty. I just want to lay out as calmly as I can a situation that is before us. We have within the life of our church some problems that I think are based upon perception. There's a perception problem about our church. I hear people say this, that by and large, a lot of people who may attend this church or who drive by it all the time look at this church and go, golly, that's a huge church. They're rich. Yeah, the building looks a little imposing to some. It's got two steeples. But some people honestly believe that we have all this money and that we don't need anyone's help and that this church is magnificently big and rich. That perception is wrong, folks. The church building may be big compared to some, but to say the church is so big and so rich that it doesn't need help is wrong. Here's another perception. There are actually some people who think this. There are some people who think that every dime or every dollar that comes in this church goes directly to me. I mean, give me a break. This is a Baptist church. You know what that means? That means that it's congregational rule. I mean, they give me a key to my office and tell me to stay out of the way some weeks. I do not own this church, and not all of the money. There's not a cent that comes to me other than the salary that I draw that is approved, that is a fair salary for what I do. I'll admit that. And some churches may be set up to where one person has control of all of the money, and all of the money goes directly to that person. I've just never been able to cut a deal like that anywhere I've been. I'm just kidding. But some people actually think all of the money, every dime that's given, goes directly to the preacher. That's wrong. There's a misperception about that. There's a misperception regarding the fact that some people think that why give money to this church? Because the church wastes it. I've been told that we don't manage our funds and our resources very well here. Well, I would take exception to that. Now, granted, there's going to be areas of spending in an organization or a budget as big as ours is and as detailed as it is, where you might say, well, this could be better used here or there. Okay, point taken. But you need to understand and know that if we were out here spending crazily and doing things irresponsibly, that would be one thing. But we have gone through, thank goodness, we have not had to go through forced layoffs and eliminating positions. But we, as people, have through attrition, through retirement or being called somewhere else, we have not replaced positions in a couple of years. We are running as efficiently as we possibly can. Those who are in charge of program monies are spending very, very conservatively, and we do our best to keep receipts in line with expenses. But for months upon months upon months, that has not been the case, and we fall behind about $30,000 a month. That's not good, and it's not right. But if it were that we were mismanaging, but I promise you that is not the case. All you would have to do is meet The finance committee in our church is made up of 6 very committed individuals, and they meet monthly and sometimes talk, I know, daily or weekly, and they sweat bullets over this stuff. But this is not a perception. This is reality here, folks. If we don't turn this around now, if we don't do something immediately, I've never had to say that in 34 years of doing what I do. I've always been in a church where we've run behind. I've always been in a church where we were trying to do this or that, but never had to say, if we don't do something now, it's that critical. But I am saying that because that's the truth. We have got to put this house in order. So there's some perception problems about our church. There are also some issues of priorities that I want to comment on. I know it's been a rough couple of years. Economy's tanked. My goodness, I know it. I know people have been unemployed, have lost jobs. I know some jobs are not going to be replaced. I know that there's ramifications for that. I know that people have lost their homes. I know that it's been bad. There's no doubt. I mean, everywhere people are facing this issue. But we still go to ball games. We still go watch the Cowboys. We still go on trips. We still pay the money for our children to participate in this or that. We still buy the fanciest cars on the face of the earth. We still do that. Doesn't seem like any of that has changed. Now, it may have gone kind of flat for a while there, but we're doing better, which means that our priorities are out of whack here. That's all I'm going to say. Get this. We call leaders at First Baptist Louisville anyone who teaches a Bible study class, maybe a choir officer, may help with children's ministry, any of our age-graded ministries, serves as a deacon, serves on a committee. We've got about 200 leaders in our church. A couple months ago when we were sweating over this, it's constant. We asked our financial services coordinator, who's not a member of this church, thank goodness. She has no skin in it in that way. Did you know that many of the leaders in our church don't give anything to this church? Now, I'm not talking about casual attender who comes every once in a while. I'm not talking about a person who stays on the fringes. And these are people who have said, I believe in what this church is doing. I'm committed to Jesus, to his followers, and to his world. And they have signed up to serve, and they understand the commitment, and they give nothing. Those are leaders. Folks, that's a spiritual problem. That's disgraceful. It's wrong. And we had best put our house in order. I'm trying my best to be very nonchalant and calm about this, but you don't have any idea what's going on right here, right now. There's an issue of prayerlessness in our church as well. This is my opinion. I'm not going to lump you in with me here and say, we're not praying. I'll say, I'm not praying. Oh, I pray. Don't get me wrong. But I pray about those things that push me. Maybe there's a prayerlessness in the life of our church regarding what we're really doing. I mean, it's one thing to promote Guatemala and people will give to that, or pump a youth choir going on a mission trip. All those are well and good. Sending people out to the far ends of the earth, supporting them. But there's a lot of prayerlessness about things that go on each and every day in the life of this church that change lives. And I am guilty of praying little or not at all about those things that need to happen. And I spend most of my time in a stew about what can I do about this? Should I feel guilty about that? Or if I'd only done this better, or if this is my fault, and Lord help me. Prayerless. So we got a problem of perception, we've got a problem of priorities, we've got a problem of prayerlessness. But let me repeat again. If this doesn't turn around, we're talking about the money. If it doesn't turn around soon, then there are going to be things that we do not do that I would never imagine that we would stop doing. I mean, I didn't tell him to shut down a compressor to make you feel bad or feel hot. Maybe next Sunday we'll come in and have no air on. Maybe we'll take an offering, look at it, lock the doors, come back in and take it again. Maybe since we're only really meeting budget 10 months out of the year, we should only meet 10 months out of the year. Now that's an interesting thought. That's really putting the house in order, isn't it? But you know, God promises a future of hope. That's what Zechariah said. I will bless you again. I will comfort you again. I will measure out the boundaries of Jerusalem again. I will put my house in order again. Even though right now you're afraid of this instead of what you really should be looking at, you're concerned with this, and yet you're deep in idolatry in your priorities. You know what the secret is, don't you? Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled because a group of people called the remnant, a faithful few, a group of people got it, and they prayed and they obeyed, and they ushered in a time of renewal and revival in the nation. I got so much feedback between the last service and this one, I barely had time to take a breath and go back and get a drink of water. People telling me, Stephen, this is a spiritual problem. I'm with you. I get it. Yes, it is. Money's just a symptom. Yes, I know it is. But I'm telling you, if it doesn't turn around, it's critical. My phone rang at 5:18 this morning. When my phone rings, landline rings at 5:15 any morning, it's not good. It was Carrie Cruz. Ray and Carrie Cruz are members of our church. Ray sits up in the sound booth on given Sundays running the equipment up there. Ray and Carrie are very dedicated, great people. Some of you know Ray and Carrie. Some of you may not. Ray had an issue at the doctor the other day. He started kind of having shortness of breath and did the right thing. Went to the doctor, and the doctor immediately put him in an ambulance, took him to Baylor Grapevine. I went by there Friday night, and he was breathing. Just said, they're going to run some tests. By Monday, they'll know what we need to do. Well, Carrie called me at 5:18 this morning and said, Stephen, I hate to ask you this, but can you come up here? He's asking for you. Sure. Well, I got ready for church. Got to Baylor Grapevine pretty quick. Nobody's going anywhere on Sunday morning at 5:45. He's in surgery right now if he's not out. At 8 o'clock this morning, wants to have a heart valve replaced because his real problem is this leaky valve, which means that fluid and blood fills up your lungs, and if you don't take care of it, you drown. So this turned very quickly. So we need to pray for Ray. Because this happened suddenly. He's in surgery now, and hopefully all is well. But when I got there, Carrie immediately said, I'm sorry, I apologize. I said, Carrie, don't apologize again. You did the right thing. What's up? Well, Ray wants you to do something. Okay, what? Well, he's on a ventilator. He can't talk. But he's been writing on this board. And she had a legal pad and a pen, and he had written Stephen. He even spelled it right with a P-H-E-N. Then he put preacher. She said, I knew he wanted you, so I called you in. I'm sorry. Carrie, do not apologize again. It's fine. So I went over. He can't talk. His eyes were open. He looked at me, started to move his lips, couldn't understand him. I said, Ray, that's okay. Let me pray for you. And I prayed a great prayer. Prayed for the doctors, prayed for the nurses, prayed for the heart valve, prayed for him. Carrie, prayed for everyone. Said amen, looked up. He looked at me. I don't even think he closed his eyes. I said, is everything okay? And he goes, I said, what do you want me to do? He wanted me to have a conversation with someone in his family. He's concerned about someone in his family. He wanted me to have a conversation with a person in his family about their relationship with God. I said, okay, you okay? He went. I said, Ray, what do you want me to do? She grabbed the paper and she said, Ray, just write it down. He took the pen and he wrote, now. N-O-W, now. Okay, now folks, do you think I'm not going to have a conversation with that person and his family? It wasn't opportune right then. I know he was upset. I know he felt like he was drowning. I know he was under medication. There's no mistaking the urgency. And when the time is right, very soon, I'm going to follow up and I'm going to do what he asked me to do. In his words, he wants it done now. You know, if I'm laying in a hospital bed with a heart valve that's leaking, feeling like I'm going to drown, I'm concerned about me. Yeah, I want somebody there praying for me. I want someone assuring me that I'm going to be all right. But here's a man who wanted me up there because he wanted me to do something for someone in his family. And he wanted me to do it right then. It's a remnant. It's people who understand what's at stake. It's people who think not of themselves, but think of the big picture. It's people who love God. It's people who go beyond lip service and they live out their commitment. It's people who are faithful in giving. Because like I said, we got to put the house in order. And we've got to do it now. I don't know what else to do. I'm weary of it. I understand what the odds are. Because you see, this church always faces these problems. But I'm not seeing things through God's eyes, am I? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and think for a moment that I understand it and then realize that I always go back to the same old statements of self-pity and anxiety over things that I'm afraid of. But Father, I know what I really need to concentrate on is something entirely different. So help us all today, Lord. Whatever the issue is that we face, to do something about it now. In Christ's name I pray, amen. We sing a song of commitment in meditation and response. I'm going to be standing down here in the front because it might be that someone's here and you've never said yes to Jesus. I want to give you the opportunity to do that now. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone. I'm going to give you the opportunity to profess your faith and obey the Lord's command to be baptized as a believer if you haven't done that. I want to give you the opportunity to do that now. Maybe God's leading you to join this church. It was amazing. We actually had a new family come and join in the last service. And the lady said, "Stephen, you didn't scare us off." Kind of thought, sometimes that's what might happen. So maybe you're sitting here today and you've contemplated where you plug in and where you need to belong, and this is where God wants you to be, even in spite of everything I just told you. And God's leading you to join this church. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that now. And then for most of us, all across here, our problem is very simple. Our problem is we're afraid. Our problem is we're disobedient. Our problem is we're stingy. Our problem is we say we lead, and where we're leading, we don't need anyone to follow us. And we need to do something about that now. Now. So, that's it. We stand, we sing, I wait. Do God's work in your life.